This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our journey through the apocalypse, the book of Revelation, with the dragon attacks the woman, the beast, war on the saints, a second beast, and meanwhile on Mount Zion. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
These three realities have been with us since, well, since God set everything in motion in the creation. He built into his creation and into us in some ways these three realities: truth, goodness, beauty. Now, we've marred all three of these by our fall, and so we have to struggle and tenaciously work ourselves practically to death as a civilization to hang on to them. Wars have been fought over them to retain them, although of late we've abandoned our posts. And what has become of truth, goodness, and beauty? They've either been denied or they've been distorted to become their opposites. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Joining us to talk about the loss of transcendence and the decline of the West, Dr. Jordan Cooper. He's executive director of Just and Sinner, president of the American Lutheran Theological Seminary, and author of several books, including his latest, In Defense of the True, the Good, and the Beautiful. Dr. Cooper, welcome back.
Thanks so much, Todd. It's good to be back.
You say that for a society to function, the transcendental realities of truth, goodness, and beauty must stand behind its values. What do you mean by that?
Yeah, so really for any culture to be able to really be a culture or to function in any coherent way, there needs to be some kind of shared ideas of what is true, shared ideas of what is good or what is to be valued, and shared ideas of what is beautiful. Well, pretty much all cultures really throughout history have had some kind of shared conceptions of those three realities. It's really something very different that we see in the post-Enlightenment world that we have today, where people with radically different value systems are all kind of forced together under one government without really any cultural connectivity in any deeper way. And I think what we're seeing in our culture currently, with just the divides we're seeing, say, in the United States, but not exclusively in the United States, is that we're seeing, I think, that crumbling and falling apart, seeing that it's really difficult to hold together a society that has fundamentally different conceptions of those ideas.
How are these three realities, truth, goodness, beauty, how are they related to one another?
Yeah, so often when we speak about truth, goodness, and beauty, today people tend to think of maybe truth as something that's objective, beauty as something that's maybe internal and subjective, and morality, people can kind of go either way. Of course, plenty of people today would say truth is subjective as well. But classically, and especially from a Christian approach, the way that we understand truth, goodness, and beauty is that they are all united in God. God is the truth. God is the good, and God is also the beautiful. So when we think about the values in society, we have those values because we recognize that God is the transcendent foundation of all of those things. So they are all pointing to reality, and the ultimate reality that they point to is God himself.
Let's go back and talk about how the ancient thinkers conceived of this reality that we call truth.
Yeah. So in the book, I speak about the beginnings of the Western philosophical tradition. So I'm talking about the ancient Greeks. And as the ancient Greeks spoke about truth, they have a bunch of debates regarding just the nature of reality. But we can kind of boil down the classical Western approach to truth as inherited by the Greek philosophers and then certainly interpreted through the lens of Christianity as the general philosophical conception of realism. Now, by realism, what I mean is that when we perceive the world around us, we perceive things as they really are. For example, as I look out my window at my desk, I see a tree. Now, if I say that word tree, you know what I mean, and your listeners know what I mean by tree. But philosophers have debates about the question of, well, why is it that we assign, say, a name to something like a tree? And there are really two different answers that you can give. One is that because a tree is really a thing. In other words, tree is a thing, we would say that God created. God created the category of what a tree is. And so when I perceive the tree out the window, and it corresponds to the idea of tree in my mind, my mind is actually grasping something about reality. The other approach to things, which is sometimes referred to as nominalism, is the notion that when I use, say, the category of tree, what I'm not doing is connecting the idea in my mind to some real external reality, but instead, I am basically, as humans, we've created categories to approach the world. So we've created this category of tree to, say, identify things that seem similar. Now, this may seem very kind of philosophical and abstract, but it really is the question of, when I approach the world, is my mind receiving reality as it actually is? Or am I just encountering the world and then using my mind to enforce whatever categories or ideas I want onto reality that is around me? So can I really perceive things as they are, is essentially the question. Can my mind really grasp reality as it is? Or is everything just going to be basically interpreted by my own subjective interpretation or language or feelings or whatever else we may identify?
Dr. Jordan Cooper is our guest. He's executive director of Just and Sinner. We're talking about the loss of transcendence and the decline of the West when we return. What did Christianity contribute to the ancient concept of truth? Then a little bit later, we'll discuss the other transcendental truths, goodness and beauty, with him as well. Stay tuned.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood, Missouri is a proud sponsor of Issues Etc. And if you enjoy the relevant, Christ-centered teachings presented on this program, then you should come and join us at St. Paul's on Sundays at 9 a.m., where you will hear sermons that proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins, and enjoy in-depth Bible studies to help us grow as disciples. For more information, check us out at stpaullutheranwildwood.org.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
The Faith, Once for All, Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Christ Lutheran, Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Faith Lutheran, Waterloo, Iowa. Gloria Day Lutheran, Davie, Florida. Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California. Logos Lutheran, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming. St. John Lutheran, Hutchinson, Minnesota. St. Paul Lutheran, Hillsdale, Michigan. Trinity Lutheran, Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And Zion Lutheran, Pampa, Texas. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support Donate, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the loss of transcendence and the decline of the West with Dr. Jordan Cooper of Just and Sinner. Dr. Cooper, we talked about what the ancient thinkers, how they conceived of truth. What did Christianity contribute to the ancient concept of truth?
Yeah, Christianity certainly contributed a lot to it. And I think as you look at, say, the New Testament and the way that someone like the Apostle Paul interacts with classic Greek thought, because there certainly are places in the New Testament where Paul does that, there's both continuity and discontinuity. Certainly there is continuity in saying that, yes, God has created our minds to really understand reality as it is, as the Greeks would say. But I think really the distinction in terms of truth in Christianity is, well, the Greeks, they understood aspects about God, you know, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, that the invisible things of God have been clearly seen or discovered by way of reason. The Greeks don't understand the gospel, and they didn't have the gospel. They had natural revelation to understand some about the law and some about the nature and attributes of God. What Christianity uniquely does is that it reveals truth to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so truth is not just this abstraction, this reality that is something that is just transcendent, but the transcendent has become immanent in that the Logos has become incarnate, has come in the person of Jesus Christ. So truth has come embodied within the person of Christ. And so that means that we have the truth incarnate here, and we receive him incarnate in word and sacrament.
How and why did the Western idea of truth begin and finally collapse?
Yeah, so this is it's a long story. and in this book, I try to summarize it, but I know some of it can be even a bit complex there. So to try to give a brief answer in this kind of format is probably going to be somewhat inadequate, but just the highlights here. One is that there is a rise in what I talked about before as nominalism, which means that no longer are we understanding the world as we're encountering these essences or these things as they are, and our mind is objectively connecting to them. But instead, we're talking about the ways that we internally interpret reality as it is external to us. You see this really emphasized with the rise of modern philosophy. So the modern philosopher, who's sometimes said to be kind of the first of the modern philosophers, is René Descartes. Now, even if you don't know anything about philosophy at all, you've probably at least heard Descartes' famous phrase, "I think, therefore I am." And this comes from Descartes' Meditations on First Philosophy, where Descartes essentially starts his understanding of the world from a posture of doubt and asks the question, well, how do I know that I really understand the world at all? He says, maybe I'm just being manipulated to see the things that I do by some kind of evil genie, and I really don't have any grasp on reality as it is, perhaps. And so he starts from this posture of doubt and then comes to the conclusion that he does exist. And the reason that he knows that he exists is because, well, he's the one doubting. So if there's doubting happening, there has to be a doubter. And then he reasons from this kind of internal perspective to, well, because I exist, he also comes to the conclusion that God exists, and then that God wouldn't deceive us, so he creates a world that we can understand. But you see this massive shift in Descartes where all of a sudden, knowledge starts with the inner self. We're not starting with the external world as it is, and us as knowers of the external world, we're starting inward. We're starting subjectively. Now, this starts a kind of domino effect in Western philosophy when you get people like David Hume, for example, saying, questioning even Descartes' basic assumption. And David Hume says, well, who says that if doubting exists, I exist? Maybe there are just these kind of impressions of doubt and there's no self at all. So through Hume and others, we start to see that this general posture of skepticism toward the natural world or toward understanding of really anything at all really takes hold. You see this with a figure like Immanuel Kant, who distinguishes between the noumenal and the phenomenal. And what he means by that is the noumenal realm is what he calls the thing in itself, or in other words, things as they actually are. The phenomenal realm is things as they affect me. And he shifts knowledge from this noumenal realm, or things as they are, as classical thoughts would acknowledge that the human mind actually can understand, to things as they affect me, or the phenomenal realm. So our knowledge becomes radically subjectivized. So no longer am I talking about reality as it is, but now I'm focusing on just reality as whatever it affects me and how it affects me. And then that leads eventually toward the rise of postmodernity, when there is no capital T truth at all. And now people today begin, you know, when they're talking about truth, say things like, well, I'm going to speak my truth, you speak your truth. So that truth no longer is about reality as it is, but people talk about truth as simply what one feels and believes internally.
Go into a little more detail. How do we see, kind of in everyday life, the current state of truth as a foundational ideal?
Yeah. There are many ways that this is the case. You know, I mentioned that people use that phrase, my truth or your truth, speak your truth. And I think that's a just very popular level way that this has happened. But there's no more obvious way that this affects us today, I think, than in our contemporary approaches to gender and transgenderism, and just the notion that gender is something that is purely a societal construct. And you see this language that people use to say, well, I feel internally that I am a man, or I feel that I am a woman. And that is what then determines reality. So reality is determined by one's internal subjective states, what it is that I feel or what it is that you feel. And that it's kind of seen as a hate crime to some degree to deny what somebody says internally, because truth, if it's defined by what they say internally, say if I say that I'm a woman, that I am a woman, I can't counter that, because there's nothing external determining what's true and what's not. And this also gets to a rejection of realism, is in classical thought. So realism would say, oh, hey, a man actually is something that actually exists, and a woman is something that actually exists. And it has an inherent definition and essence. And from a more nominalist perspective, no, those are just categories that we've kind of made up to describe the world. So if they're categories that we've made up, we can essentially apply them however we want. So we can say a woman is just whoever says they're a woman, or a man is whoever says they're a man. Or if you say that you are one of the other many genders that's recently been created, then, well, that's fine, because it's all just a social construct anyway, and it's the product of your internal experiences. So I can't tell you you're wrong, and you can't tell me that I'm wrong.
What can be done to return to and perhaps even restore the classical foundation of truth?
What can be done? Yeah, I think a number of things can be done. The first is, I think that it is incumbent upon us as the church as well and as a culture to teach people how to think, to teach people what truth is. And really, I think that starts with education at young ages. So I think that the movement toward, for example, classical education, especially classical Lutheran education, is taking a positive step to start to train people on some of these basic philosophical concepts. Because I think these philosophical concepts, is they may seem kind of abstract or academic, and they really are largely just common sense. As the world has lost its common sense and is moving away from that, I think we really need to have a better understanding of those intellectual foundations of our culture. So I think classical education is a wonderful way to start doing that at a very young age. And the other is, as is the title of Rod Dreher's book, taking the phrase from Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who says, live not by lies, is that we need to be people of truth. And yes, we are to be gracious, we are to be kind, we are to be loving toward those who disagree with us, but we cannot do that in a way that compromises the truth. So I think that means when I hear certain Christians, for example, talk about pronoun hospitality, that as Christians, we should, if someone says that we need to refer to them not as a she, but as a they, their, or bunny self, or whatever term they're deciding to use for themselves, that in Christian love, we should accommodate that. And I really don't think we can or should do that, because we are to be people of truth. We believe truth is real. Truth is founded in God himself. So to refer to people by, say, their chosen pronouns, I think would be a way to really distort truth and not be people of truth as we are called to be. So I think it means speak the truth. Don't stand for lies. Again, do it graciously and do it with love, but we need to stand for it.
Dr. Jordan Cooper is our guest. He is author of several books, including his latest, In Defense of the Truth, Good and the Beautiful. We're talking about the loss of transcendence and the decline of the West, and we'll turn to goodness next.
Don't forget, every single person is someone for whom Christ died, someone that Christ wants with them in eternity, and they're going to get there by you witnessing Christ's reality to them.
Dr. Joel Bierman speaking at the 2022 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
That's how we make a case for a Lutheran worldview. It comes into right confession, but confession is more than just what's going on in your head. It's what you're living out. It's what you're practicing. It's what you're doing. You're practicing the reality of Christ, and it shows in everything that you do all the time. And so, this is the way that we live our Christian lives, in faith toward God, in love toward neighbor. Luther said it well. It is the heart of our Lutheran confession.
You can watch and listen to a recording of Dr. Bierman's presentation, Making the Case for a Lutheran Worldview, from this year's Making the Case Conference. For a tax-deductible donation of $300, you can download an audio and video recording. For more information, visit issuesetc.org.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Greetings in Christ, and thank you for listening to Issues Etc. If you ever find yourself visiting the Smoky Mountains in East Tennessee, please join us here at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Sevierville. We see it as a small part of our service to the church to provide sound liturgical worship opportunities for vacationing Lutherans to our area. For worship times and directions, please visit our website at splctn.com. That's splctn.com.
The images of the war in Ukraine that have filled our screens over the last few months have left many people wondering, how do we address this as Lutherans? How do we think about war? How does the church, or can the church, speak to the state at such a time? Well, if you've asked such questions, you need to pick up the June-July issue of the Lutheran Witness. There we ask and answer these very questions. To find out more, visit cph.org/witness or our website witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the loss of transcendence and the decline of the West with Dr. Jordan Cooper of Justin Center. Let's turn to goodness, Dr. Cooper. How did the ancients think about this reality that is goodness?
Yeah, so goodness. And goodness is a term that we generally think of in terms of like moral goodness, which largely is what we're talking about, but it's not exclusively that. The term good we use to refer to all sorts of things. You refer to food you like as good, or music as good, or a virtuous action as good. And the ancients really did have a broad understanding of what was good. Ultimately, that means that there is a singular good that is God himself. And if God is the good, that means that any earthly good is that which points toward him in a variety of ways. So you, for example, could talk about beautiful music as something that is good. Well, why is it good? Because it reflects the beauty and goodness of God. You could talk about a moral action as good because it is that which reflects something about God's character. You know, why is it that truth telling is something that's good? Well, because God tells the truth. So if we tell the truth and we are people of truth, we reflect something about God himself. So that's why telling the truth is something that is good. So our actions then and the way that we live really have an orientation. We orient our lives and our actions towards something. As the ancients understood, they had an approach to not just human actions, but the universe in general, which was teleological, meaning that things are goal-oriented. Things are just naturally goal-oriented. So if you think about the natural world, it's goal-oriented, meaning that there are actually purposes inherent in nature itself. So for example, human persons have ears. The ears actually have a purpose. Their purpose is for hearing. The ear is to hear. In other words, it has an end goal in mind. It has a purpose and a meaning and a function. And this is what someone like Aristotle spoke about quite explicitly. Now, this is differentiated from the kind of materialist neo-Darwinist framework, which says that, sure, the ear might hear, but it does that really as a product of mere happenstance. It does that because it happened to be advantageous, but there's no inherent purpose within the ear itself that it does the role of hearing. It just happens to do that, which happens to be advantageous, and therefore it is passed on genetically from one generation to another. But for the ancients, there's purpose in all things. So when we're talking about goodness, we're talking about meaning and purpose. And so that is in a moral sense, but it goes beyond that.
How did Christianity clarify this idea of goodness?
Yeah, well, as we're talking about, you know, the ancient Greeks, they certainly had a conception of God as the good, but they didn't really understand the identity of who that God was. They understood God in a very general sense, which is why Paul at Mars Hill can cite, you know, a Greek poet who says, "In him we live and move and have our being." You know, they got that part right, but they didn't know God's full identity as we see him revealed in Jesus Christ. So as we recognize the goodness of God, we recognize that the good God is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we have a fuller revelation of that good than was had just by means of natural revelation. But that also means as we are thinking about moral issues or moral questions, if you're coming from just a natural reason perspective, like the Greeks did, you could come to a certain knowledge of what things are good and what things are not. If you're asking questions about purpose and how things function and what things are for. And so if you're talking about, say, a moral question like the sanctity of life in the womb, that's been a discussion that we've had a lot recently in our world because of things happening in the courts with Roe v. Wade. You can certainly come to a pro-life position, as many people do, apart from scripture or supernatural revelation, just by using the moral reasoning faculties that we have. But as Christians, we also recognize that our natural reasoning is fallen, very much so. So that our natural reason is often going to also lead us astray because of the nature of sin upon our intellects, just as it affects all of us. So if we're talking about questions of moral goodness, as Christians, we have an even fuller and clearer revelation of what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is not, that we find in the pages of Holy Scripture.
When did this idea of goodness begin to decline?
Yeah, I think the idea of goodness began to decline really at the same point that we see the classical approach to truth start to shift in people's understanding. And I would say it also starts in a way with some certain nominalist philosophers who have a position known as voluntarism. And in a classical Christian doctrine of God, and you see this throughout the Church Fathers into people like Thomas Aquinas, and then which is adapted in the later Lutheran tradition, you find plenty of discussions of this in people like Martin Chemnitz or Johann Gerhard. But in this classical approach, you ask the question, well, why is something right and why is another thing wrong? And we would say, well, that which is morally right is that which corresponds to God. In other words, the law or God's law is something that is eternal, the lex aeterna. It is eternal because it is a reflection of God's own character. So take the example of truth-telling. So if we would say that, well, why is lying wrong? Well, lying is wrong because God's character is truth. And that's why lying is wrong. Well, there's another perspective known as voluntarism, which essentially says that which is good because God in his freedom has decided that it's good. And that which is bad is that which God in his freedom has simply decided is bad. So someone like William of Ockham, a late medieval philosopher, would argue that God could have said that lying was virtuous if he desired to, but he simply chose not to. He could have said that murder was virtuous, but he simply chose not to. So there is something in that approach, and while certainly someone like William of Ockham is a Christian and is trying to ground it within God, because he's still saying God is the one who makes the determination, not man, by divorcing moral goodness from God's very essence, he's making it kind of arbitrary to determine what is right and what is wrong. So from that perspective, I think once you've divorced goodness from God's own nature, you have to start to create all sorts of different ideas of what determines what's right and what's wrong. Now, there are a number of ways that moral philosophers start to do that. Someone like Immanuel Kant will simply speak in terms of duty. So you have a duty to do what is right. And he tries to have these kind of universal absolutizing principles of what is right and what is wrong. But many others come to various other perspectives, like John Stuart Mill's utilitarianism, where that which is good is kind of, in a way, just that which is useful. So there is no real good inherently. Once you've divorced goodness from God, good is just something that society itself kind of determines. So if one society determines that something is good, well, I guess it's good for that society. Or if I determine that something is good that you don't determine is good, then, well, we can't really solve that dilemma because it's really just internalized. And that's just essentially where I think you have to end up once you divorce morality from anything transcendent at all. All you're left with is your own pure subjectivity, to a point that I think right now you can't even have a really rational discussion about questions of morality. And things are fueled more by emotion than they are anything else. But if you don't have any objective standard of goodness, that's really all you have.
What remnant, if any, is there of the classical notion of goodness left today?
Yeah, I think that there is... People have a moral sense, and there is no escaping the fact that people have a moral sense. And you find this when you talk to people who are radical secularists, very sure that there's no such thing as objective morality. I think if you have conversations with those people and ask enough specific questions, the reality of what Scripture describes as the law that's written on the heart just becomes more clear. Like, there's no escaping the law that is written on the heart. There is no escaping moral dilemmas. You see this with a lot of atheists, for example, very adamant atheists who say they don't believe in objective morality, but argue against, say, the biblical God in the Old Testament for moral reasons. They'll say, well, I can't believe in a God who is immoral, who did X, Y, and Z, and they'll outline all sorts of things in the Old Testament. Well, you see the contradiction in the argument, because the argument assumes that there is some kind of objective morality that they can then use as a standard to judge the God of the Old Testament by, which of course is incoherent, because they don't believe that there's any objective morality. If you don't believe there's anything objectively right or wrong, you can't make an argument based on what's right or wrong, whether something is true or not. So I think it's just a contradiction. But I think now when you look at the radical progressive left and what's happening in universities and in media and all over the place right now, I think what we're seeing is very much, while there is a rejection of any real objective good, the progressive left has really created its own good in a way. And this is why they so desperately want to force the rest of us to affirm what they're saying is good. They want us to affirm their views on, say, gender and sexuality and whatever else it may be that they're currently pushing. So as much as they say that there's no real objectivity in goodness, I think there's an inconsistency there, because they're really acting as if they are the arbiters of what is morally absolute. So in terms of what's left, I would simply say what's left in our culture is simply the law written on the heart and a moral sense which we really can't escape as creatures. We can suppress it as we do, but we can't totally escape it.
Dr. Jordan Cooper, author of the book In Defense of the True, the Good, and the Beautiful, is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're linked to Issues Etc. Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas partners with families to provide a true, good, and beautiful classical education built on the foundation of God's Word and the Lutheran Confessions. Faith Lutheran is accepting applications for the 2022-23 school year for students preschool through 12th grade. Live online classes are available for high school students worldwide. Learn more at flsplano.org. Faith Lutheran School, Plano, Texas, flsplano.org. Well, that distorted notion of goodness in woke ideology does have a very puritanical bent to it. We'll talk about that with Dr. Jordan Cooper next.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our journey through the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, with the dragon attacks the woman, the beast, war on the saints, a second beast, and meanwhile on Mount Zion. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Outreach is more than hosting community events and hoping that they stick. Effective outreach helps people move from congregational visitors to committed members and disciples of Jesus.
The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is Meaningful Outreach, an Essential Guide for Churches. Find out more about this new resource by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Meaningful Outreach, The Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Job saw the city as a wasteland, as if devoid of God, witnessing injustice to the poor by the corrupt, lawlessness of criminals, trafficking of children, blatant immorality, thinking God could not see wicked deeds done in the dark of night. Yet God never abandoned Job, nor his city, groaning for mercy. God is working through the living Redeemer, hands etched with salvation, pointing to the resurrection to come. Join us at lcms.org/citymission to seek peace and shine the light in the city.
Do you know a child with autism, dyslexia, ADHD, or Down syndrome? Do you have a student who needs an effective yet more gently paced education? We invite you to visit simplyclassical.com for a complete academic curriculum rooted in the truth of God's Word, the mercy of forgiveness, and the peace of Christ. From Memoria Press, simplyclassical.com, promo code LPR22.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night, you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor? Contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking about the decline of the West and the loss of transcendence with Dr. Jordan Cooper, president of the American Lutheran Theological Seminary and author of several books, including his latest, In Defense of the True, the Good, and the Beautiful. And Dr. Cooper, before the break, you were talking about this distorted view of goodness in woke ideology, maybe even a replacement for the original idea of goodness. But it does take on a very puritanical character. Talk about that.
Oh, yeah, very much so. I think it's when you're looking at, again, the radical left, it really does take on a lot of the forms of a really legalistic religion in many ways. I mean, there are certain words that you cannot say. They are considered blasphemous. So if you look at now the practice of dead naming, so if somebody transitioned to another gender, if you even refer to the fact that they had a name prior to their gender transition and taking on a new name, now all of a sudden that results in banning. You are morally corrupt and you are excluded from that society. This is why the radical leftists tend to kind of eat their own, right? They have a system of kind of excommunication where if you say or do the wrong thing or have the wrong view on a certain issue, you're excommunicated from the community. And there is even kind of a rite or ritual of penance where you can come back in as long as you grovel enough and apologize enough and talk about your privilege and how insensitive you were and do it in the right way. You can be welcomed back in, though of course there'll be kind of a time of where everybody's a little bit skeptical of you and tells you to be quiet until they've deemed that you are in a good enough place to really come back. So yeah, I think if you're talking about like puritanical, I just think it appears as a kind of very legalistic religion in many ways, and one that excludes anyone, very strongly excludes anyone who does not agree, and ultimately posits anyone who does not agree with the core doctrines of that ideology, not just as wrong, but as evil. And I just don't think there's any escaping that reality from the radical left at this point.
What can be done to return to and restore the original idea of goodness as articulated by the ancients and then later by Christianity?
Yeah. And these what to do questions are hard because things have gone, I think, so far that there's no easy solution. There's no easy, oh, this is just the thing you have to do. And really, I think when we're looking at our churches and our culture and how we face issues in our culture, we have to be looking just beyond our lifetimes. And I think we have to be preparing right now for future generations. And again, I would say the same kind of thing that I said with truth, which is we start with education. We have to start with basic foundations, philosophical foundations, when kids are very young. So we can do that in our educational systems. I'd love to see that throughout more Lutheran schools, and I'd like to see more Lutheran schools, certainly. We could certainly do that in our churches. We can do it in the ways that we preach. We can do it in the ways that we teach. The challenge, of course, is how you teach those things, especially to a generation or a culture that is where this is so foreign. It takes a lot of patience to be able to deal with these questions profoundly with people in a way that they'll actually listen to you. But it takes a lot of patience. But ultimately, I think that education is really the way that we have to look at this. We have to look at educating for our future. I think that as Christians who hold to a traditional notion of goodness and morality, whether it's sexual ethics or otherwise, sexual ethics just tends to be the place that our culture goes on nearly everything because everything is sexualized. I think one of the things that we can do is try to establish intentional Christian friendships and communities, not cutting ourselves off from the external world, but making sure that we have those influences around us and conversations around us that really keep us grounded in the good.
Let's talk about beauty. How did the classical antiquity consider beauty?
Yeah, and this is probably the part of this conversation that maybe seems the most odd to us, because I think a lot of, especially conservatives, will make a very bold argument that truth is objective and a very bold argument that goodness is objective. But when it comes to the question of beauty, nearly all of us, to some degree, have really become subjectivists. We've totally internalized it, and we've used the classic phrase, beauty is in the eye of a beholder. That phrase, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, is a rather ancient phrase. And there were subjectivists in the ancient world as well. And those are people that people like Plato criticize really heavily, and rightly so. But if you look at someone like Plato or Aristotle, or then some of the later philosophers, like Plotinus, they view beauty as something that is intimately connected with God. So delight leads us to God. If God is the beautiful, if God is the most truly beautiful and the one that we truly delight in above all things, if he is the source of all delight, that means that beauty has to be something objective. And the question then is, the difficulty, of course, with beauty is that there's a little bit more of disagreement in terms of what's beautiful and what's not, probably, than in the realms of truth and goodness, which is maybe why people haven't touched on this question nearly as much, or we don't fight for it in this same way. But I think we have to recognize, as the ancients did, that if God is the beautiful, God is objectively true and good and objectively beautiful, which means that when we encounter something beautiful, when we have the experience of just delight in something because of its beauty, whether that's the physical beauty of a person or a great piece of art or a story or looking at a beautiful sunset, in that experience, there is a kind of transcendence that we experience. We are receiving something that's true of God himself. We are encountering God in some way, of course, distinct from the way that we encounter God in the gospel through word and sacrament here. But there is a sense of natural revelation where we see something that is true of God as we recognize the beauty in nature. And that's what the Greeks certainly recognized.
What did Christianity have to say about beauty?
Christianity really has a lot to say about beauty, because as you go back, even back into the Old Testament, and look at the way that Israel worshiped, look at the temple. I mean, the temple is, the best artisans and craftsmen came together to make the temple. There were beautiful tapestries. There's the clothing that the priests wore that is colorful and significant. As we read through the Old Testament, beauty is really connected, in artisanship in general, with the presence of God. And that's why the temple is the thing that is the most beautiful. Anything connected to worship is going to be beautiful. That's why we have use of instruments in the Psalms, and instruments are being played while the sacrifices are being offered, because it's understood that through the arts, through music and through craftsmanship and through just what we see visually, when we enter into the presence of God, we are entering into the place that is the most beautiful. So we see that theme extensively, I believe, throughout the Old Testament. And as Christians, certainly through the revelation of Christ, we see that ultimately the beauty of God is to be seen most clearly within the person of Christ. And if you look at someone like Luther, Martin Luther uses this theme of beauty to speak about what Christ gives to us. He will use aesthetic language to talk about the nature of our sin. Our sin is profound ugliness, because our sin is a contradiction to God. It is that which is against God. And if God is the most beautiful, that means sin is not just morally bad, but sin is hideous. It's ugly. It's a distortion of what is true and beautiful. And on the cross, Christ takes upon himself our ugliness and grants to us his own beauty. He gives us his beauty. We see that kind of beautiful imagery, say, in something like, you know, Isaiah 61, where we have this bridal language of being, you know, clothed like with a bride's gown and given a ring and a turban on our head. We have this language that's used throughout scripture of wearing beautiful garments or beautiful clothing covering us. And we see this ultimately fulfilled in the new heavens and new earth. As we look at the book of Revelation, we have people being clothed in beautiful clothing. So we have our understanding of Christ as the source ultimately of beauty. Now, because of that, in the West, in the Christian West, the church has historically sought to make its churches beautiful, because we recognize that when we enter into the place where God gives himself to us in word and sacrament, we are entering into a place where the triune God is present, and that means a place where beauty is present. And so there was an intention, as soon as Christians were really able to make their own churches and their own sanctuaries, because in you know, early Rome, in a time of persecution, they were kind of just meeting wherever they could. But as soon as Christians were able to really be able to make their own places of worship, they made sure to make them beautiful, to reflect that reality of who God is.
Dr. Jordan Cooper is our guest. We're discussing the loss of transcendence and the decline of the West. We'll talk about the waning of beauty as a foundational idea in the West next. When Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, does he mean the only way, truth, and life? I answer that question in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In our Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Christopher Neuendorf writes about his journey into Lutheranism from Greek Orthodoxy. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Job saw the city as a wasteland, as if devoid of God, witnessing injustice to the poor by the corrupt, lawlessness of criminals, trafficking of children, blatant immorality, thinking God could not see wicked deeds done in the dark of night. Yet God never abandoned Job, nor his city, groaning for mercy. God is working through the living Redeemer, hands etched with salvation, pointing to the resurrection to come. Join us at lcms.org/citymission to seek peace and shine the light in the city.
From the time of Moses, 3,500 years ago, the church has been adorning her sacred spaces at the instruction of the Lord. Ad Crucem seeks to continue this tradition to the best of our ability as we create beautiful things to point us to Christ crucified for sinners. See our posters, greeting cards, artwork, and banners, each proclaiming the good work that our Lord has done for us. Visit adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
Concordia University Chicago invites all high school students to attend the annual Careers for Christ weekend in person on our beautiful campus in River Forest. Careers for Christ is October 28th to 30th. You'll have the opportunity to learn about professional church vocations while having fun with CUC staff, faculty, and students. For more information, visit cuchicago.edu/C4C. cuchicago.edu/C4C.
Declaring to you the whole counsel of God, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th Century. The 4th Century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
If you've enjoyed our ongoing series over the years, Apparent Contradictions in the Bible, be sure to check out the Lutheran Witness magazine. Seeming Contradictions in Scripture is the theme for the August issue. An annual print and digital subscription is less than $20. For more information, visit lcms.org/witness or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Interpreting the world from a Lutheran perspective, the Lutheran Witness magazine, lcms.org/witness or 1-800-325-3040. We're talking about the loss of transcendence and the decline of the West with Dr. Jordan Cooper. Dr. Cooper, tell us about the waning of beauty as a foundational idea in the West.
Yeah, this happens in a lot of ways. Now, I think as you get to the era of the Enlightenment, as soon as you start to reject those transcendent foundations, as we've already talked about, you reject truth, you reject goodness as anything transcendent. They're just kind of human design and things that are subjective or maybe culturally determined. The same kind of things happens with beauty. So once you have really gotten rid of knowledge of God or a true objective knowledge of God that occurs through, say, the arts, if you look at, for example, like Eastern iconography or something like that, then you're going to have to shift and change the definition of what beauty is. And so with the Enlightenment, certainly people aren't going to get rid of the notion of beautiful things. I mean, if you look at the era of Romanticism, you know, if you look at the 17 into 1800s, there's a rise in, say, the Romantic style of music, classical music. There is really a rise in the writing of things like the novel and in operas and plays and things that we would generally consider to be very beautiful. So once beauty is subjectivized, it doesn't mean beauty just disappears, but people have to start rethinking what beauty is really all about. And this is especially the case as when people stop viewing the church as the place to encounter beauty and the stop seeing the incarnational reality of God condescending into this world and filling all things through his son, at that point, the church is no longer the place that people go to find beauty and delight. So they have to find it other places. And this is part of the reason why we have a rise in things like art museums, where, you know, the elite or the upper classes initially are the only ones who go to the art museums because they're not involved in really churches anymore. And maybe they are as a kind of social club. It depends on where you are. But we have this need inherent within us for that which is beautiful and that which gives us pleasure and delight. And so it becomes kind of separated from natural life and placed in its own sphere. So that's what happens with things like the art museum. And increasingly, discussions about beauty become, like everything else, internalized. And so the question of, say, if I find a piece of art beautiful is not so much does this, if you look at the classical world, for example, there are very particular and very academic ways of determining what is like a beautiful human form. And yeah, you could debate whether those things are right or wrong objectively, but it's very clear that when the ancients were creating art, there was a certain guideline and standard by which that was done. And throughout the Romantic era in the Enlightenment, people start to simply ask, how does that make me feel? So the emphasis goes from the beauty of the thing itself to my experience of it subjectively, how does that make me feel? Now, it's taken kind of a long road to get from that to where we are today, because if you look at someone like an Immanuel Kant, he still tries to hold on to some kind of what he calls it, this disinterested notion of beauty. But eventually, what we see, and I think this is inevitable, is that there is this collapse of beauty and pleasure. And so that beauty just becomes basically identified with what I personally find pleasurable in a hedonistic way. Because if there's nothing objective about beauty, that means that whether I delight in, say, a piece of music by Bach, or whether I delight instead in watching violent pornography, if there's nothing objective about beauty, no one can say that the Bach piece is really more beautiful than the violent pornography. So if everything is just about pleasure or what makes me feel good, then we've gotten rid of the grounding by which we've created beautiful music and beautiful art. And then if pleasure becomes the overriding concern, then we basically have replaced beauty with just stimulation. So what stimulates you, whether it's like, you know, sexually, or whether it's just what stimulates your senses, which is why movies continue to be faster and faster and faster and faster and faster, because our attention span gets shorter, because it just gives you all of the fast and quick stimulation that you need. And social media does the same thing. But, you know, look at a platform like TikTok that's really extremely popular. You basically have these very, very short videos, often 30 seconds long or something like that. And you just basically scroll from one video to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next, because it just stimulates you, because you need to just be active. So I would say the same thing is true of pop music. But essentially, when all of that happens, you lose any sense of really the transcendent at all. And you're living really for just mere self-gratification and pleasure, and nothing really outside of yourself, which, by the way, is an extreme danger to the church, and a reason why the church should not simply adapt the ideas of pop culture, thinking that we can use that to get people's attention. Because if we do that, we are essentially buying into the lie that our culture has, that there is no objectivity in what is beautiful.
What can be done to restore the idea of beauty?
Here is a place where I think in our churches we can really do a lot, because I think as our churches, we, you know, if you're thinking about what your worship service looks like, I mean, if you look at the average megachurch, the average megachurch is ugly. You have no sense of anything transcendent. You have no sense of the holy at all. You have the pastor walking up in jeans and a t-shirt and very expensive sneakers, you know, with his Gucci t-shirt or whatever to show off, just kind of adopting whatever things are cool or popular today. And that's giving a message. You know, oftentimes we think the external things don't matter, the clothing you wear, the gestures you make, but those things really do. They communicate very well. And we as people, we're not just disembodied minds that can just kind of separate ideas from actions. We are embodied creatures who experience and are formed by the things that we see, the things that we hear, the things that we feel, the things that we smell. And so all of that really should be very much conscious to us as we are talking about what our worship service will look like, what our church is going to look like. And here is a place where I think our church has really a great witness and a great something that people are really missing, and I think know they're missing in culture, which is the sense of something that is beautiful. And if our churches can really strive to be places where we show forth beauty, and that means beauty in our architecture, beauty in how we sing the liturgy, beauty in the vestments that are worn, it can really, I think, speak profoundly to this desire for transcendence that people are missing. Now, of course, I'm not trying to say the church needs to just worry about externals and that's all that matters. Of course, faithful proclamation of the word and administration of the sacraments is the essence of the church. But we really do have, I think, a chance to demonstrate the reality of the beauty of God in a way that the world isn't really doing. But I would also say it's important for us as we're thinking about the things that we, you know, think about the arts. And the arts really are a big part of all of our lives, whether it's just watching Netflix or YouTube videos or whatever. We don't have to think of it necessarily as the arts, but it is. And these are the things that we tend to get the most passionate about, you know, whether it's like the interior design of your house or what kind of car you have, which is often largely aesthetically based, or how your lawn looks. You know, we're we're constantly thinking about aesthetics, even if we don't do it consciously or think of it in those terms normally. But I think we have to be intentional to surround ourselves not just with those things which are quick and stimulating, but with things that last. And that means reading older novels. Maybe if you're just really into watching movies, like try to get yourself to watch some older movies that actually have a little bit of a meaning in them and are a little slower. You know, I know if you like show kids old movies, they're amazed at how slow and boring they are, but it's good for you to sit and actually have to think or contemplate. Something else that I would say is think about the way that you dress. Now, I think, again, this seems something that wouldn't really matter. And how you dress, is it the most important thing in the world? No. But you really demonstrate a lot about your values and who you are by just the way that you dress. So, for example, if you're going to show up to a nice event, don't show up in ripped jeans and a t-shirt. Put on a nice jacket and go out, because you're actually making a statement. You're communicating to the world that, oh, this is valuable. This event is valuable. This person is valuable. And I'm going to demonstrate something through wearing something kind of nice, which is beauty. So those are some of the ways, and I think there are a lot more.
Finally, talk about how Christianity has retained these transcendental realities of truth, goodness, and beauty, and therefore really is the source of the restoration of those ideas for society with about a minute.
Yeah, absolutely. The church is really the grounding for all of these. And it should be. It makes sense, because we have the fullness of the revelation of the fullness of the Godhead in the person of Jesus Christ, as we are told in Scripture. And so if it is indeed the case that the true, the good, and the beautiful is God himself, we have the full revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So because of that, we have the foundation, we have the fountain where truth, goodness, and beauty flow. And so as the church, we need to be the source of that. And this is one of the ways that we can be salt and light to the world, is to be a beacon of that, to be the place where people come to the divine service in our congregations and they see that we are speaking words of actual truth. There is a God who is real. There is a Jesus who really rose from the dead. And he is the embodiment of truth. And you can actually know the world and the universe and reality as it is. And we have an objective, real moral standard that is in God. It is revealed in his law that needs to be proclaimed from our pulpits and in our churches. And that we have the transcendent beauty of Christ, who is the source of all goodness and beauty. As we look into the face of Christ, and he makes us beautiful by what he has done, through taking our sin and our ugliness on the cross and restoring us to salvation and everlasting life. So we have that opportunity to do that as the church. And as the world collapses, the church will not collapse, as God promises that he will sustain his church. And so we need to see our mission in light of that as the place where people can come and encounter the transcendent God and the redemption that he has accomplished for us through Christ.
Dr. Jordan Cooper is Executive Director of Just and Sinner. He's President of the American Lutheran Theological Seminary, author of several books, including his latest, In Defense of the True, the Good, and the Beautiful. You can purchase this book on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. Jordan, thank you.
Thank you.
Friday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the discovery of a mosaic depicting Old Testament women Deborah and J.L. Our guest will be Dr. Craig Evans. We'll talk with Denise Harley about pro-abortion scare tactics, and it's This Week in Pop Christianity with Chris Roseborough. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Are you looking for a quality Christian high school education in the Lutheran tradition? Then Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois is your answer. We are continuing to accept applications and registrations for incoming ninth grade students and transfers for the 22-23 school year. For more information, please check out our website at melhs.org or call the school office and ask for me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Terry Mattingly is the eternal boomer. In other words, he, due to the circumstances of his birth, is lame.
Here's some feedback from the Issues Etc. comment line.
Terry can be counted on to deliver his boring, blasé take in his irritatingly pseudo-profound fashion. Anyway, lame. May God have mercy on Terry and Issues Etc. You're all a bunch of lame boomers.
The Issues Etc. comment line, available 24/7, 618-223-8382.
In the Confession of Lutheran Dogmatics on Holy Scripture, I seek to expound and defend the doctrine of Holy Scripture in three areas.
Dr. Jack Kilcrease, talking about his new book in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, Holy Scripture.
One, the absolute truthfulness of Holy Scripture. Two, the Christ-centered nature of Holy Scripture. And three, to expound and defend the doctrine of Holy Scripture in a postmodern environment.
Learn more about Holy Scripture at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.
Christ's life, His death, His resurrection shapes our lives as His servants.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 8:30 Central, 9:30 Eastern, 7:30 Mountain, and 6:30 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
We are the disciples. We are His servants.